Well, you all thawed out now. This afternoon, I went outside. It was about 15 degrees. It felt warm and balmy, so I guess we've acclimated to the colder weather. Let me have you take your Bibles this evening and turn to Matthew 21, and there is some handouts back there, Jason, on the reception center. So I'm going to guess that nobody got a handout coming in, so we'll hand them all out. Could all move farther forward if you'd like. It's a big auditorium. Someday we are going to do the skit that I have envisioned. And it is a comparison of how people respond to, take your pick, the Chicago Bears, the Chicago Bulls, the Chicago Blackhawks, you know, and how people covet the front row seats. And love it when the game goes into overtime, and they are excited, and they are enthused, and they are glad to be there. And I would love to see that in our church services. You know, I'd love to see people fighting over these front pews, and you know, just thinking what a privilege. So does this no harm to have a little bit of excitement and enthusiasm about the things of the Lord? Well, tonight we're going to return to our series on the parables, and it's been about a month and a half since we set this aside for a little bit over the Christmas time, and we did some looking on Wednesday nights at some of our Christmas carols and the theological significance of them. And now we will go back and finish up our study of the parables, and I'm anticipating that we'll spend the next several Wednesday evenings finishing up this study, and then we'll head in a different direction. But this is the 12th session in this series, and we've worked through these various parables as we've done so. We've noticed that oftentimes Jesus would use parables in response to questions from His disciples. You know, for example, the parable of the unforgiving servant was given in answer to a question about forgiveness. Remember, Peter asked Jesus, "How often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times?" And Jesus answered his question directly and then told that parable about the unforgiving servant. And there was the parable of the laborers in the vineyard, which was given in reply to one of the disciples asking a question about what they would receive who had given up all to follow Jesus. So that was one of the times Jesus would use parables. As his disciples would ask him questions, he would use it as a teaching tool for them. Jesus also sometimes uses parables to answer questions by the skeptics. A few weeks back, we looked at the parable of the Good Samaritan. And that was a parable that was given in answer to one of the lawyers who was attempting to justify himself. And his question was, "And who is my neighbor?" And Jesus answered with that parable about the good Samaritan. But there was kind of another category of instances where Jesus used parables. And that was when he had been questioned or confronted by those who opposed him, his detractors, those who were taken aback by him, those who challenged him. And during the final week of Jesus' earthly ministry, the religious leaders in Jerusalem challenged Jesus about the source of his authority. And in response, he answered them really with three parables. There was the parable found a little bit earlier than the text we're looking at tonight in Matthew 21, the parable about the two sons, and we'll just touch on that very briefly. Then there was the parable of the wicked husbandman, or we might say the parable of the greedy sharecroppers, or as one commentator dubbed it, the parable of the rejected son. But whatever you call it, that's where we're going to turn our attention this evening, and that'll be our focus tonight. And then after this parable, in chapter 22, Jesus told the parable of the marriage feast. And I don't think we'll include that parable in this series, but there's a similar account in Luke's Gospel that we'll survey during the message this coming Sunday morning. But right here in this situation where Jesus is confronted by some of the religious leaders there in Jerusalem, he responds to them not with one or two, but with three parables just in succession, one right after the other. So we're going to look tonight at this parable of the wicked husbandman that we find here in Matthew 21, verses 33 through 46. And you'll notice on the top of your handout that this parable is also found in Mark's Gospel and in Luke's gospel, and the references are there for you if you want to look at that. I'll highlight a couple of nuanced distinctions, but really the substance of those three recorded parables, very, very similar. So let me read here in Matthew 21. I'm going to read beginning in verse 33 down through the end of the chapter. Jesus says, "Hear another parable." Okay, so this is on the heels of that parable of the two sons. He says, "There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a wine press in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandman took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence, they'll respect my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? They, his listeners, say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men, and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read in the Scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you, and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And when the chief priests and the Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude, because they, the multitude, took him for a prophet." Let's begin with prayer tonight. Father, we're thankful for these parables that our Lord used to illustrate spiritual truth. Thankful for this particular account here in just the last week of our Lord's life. Lord, while we see the relevance of this to Jesus' original audience, to the nation Israel, to the leaders in that nation, yet, Father, we know that Your Word is relevant and valuable and profitable for us in our day as well. So we pray, Father, that You would help us in our understanding of this parable and that it would challenge us in a personal and relevant way, and that would encourage us in our walk with You, in our response to You, in how we regard our relationship to You. So we ask for Your blessing on this time. I pray You guide my thoughts and words, that I would speak that which You would have me say, nothing more, nothing less. Pray that You give me clarity in communicating the truths of Your Word. I pray for Your folks here. These people would have open hearts and open minds to learn and to grow. And that each of us would respond in faith and submission and obedience as Your Spirit would speak the truths of Your Word to us. So we just commit this time to You now, Father. Ask that You would guide and direct and use this profitably for Your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, as we have done here week by week, we'll begin again this evening just talking a little bit about the setting, about the background against which this parable is given. If we were to go back to the start of Matthew chapter 21, we would find record there of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. So really this is an event here. This parable is told in the last week of Jesus' earthly life before He would go to the cross. Then in verses 12 and 13 of chapter 21, there's the cleansing of the temple, as we sometimes refer to it. And in verse 14, the healing of the blind and the lame. And then let me read verses 15 through 17 here in Matthew 21. It says this, "And when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the son of David, they were sore displeased. And they said unto him, Hearest thou what these say? And Jesus saith unto them, Yea, have ye never read? Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise. And he left them and went out of the city into Bethany, and he lodged there. So there we see the response of the leaders of the nation of Israel, those there in Jerusalem, some of the priests, some of the Pharisees, as they saw Jesus enter, saw the people responding to him. Then in verses 18 through 22 of Matthew 21, we have the case where Jesus curses the fig tree and it withers. And we'll leave that for another day to discuss what's going on there. But then we come to verses 23 through 32, where we encounter what is commonly referred to as the parable of the two sons. So this is what immediately precedes the parable of the wicked husbandman. So let me start reading in verse 23. It says, And when he was come into the temple, so he had gone out, lodged overnight in Bethany, came back into the temple. The chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, By what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority? The authority to teach as he was. The authority to cast out the merchants from the temple. And Jesus answered and said unto them, I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I in likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. So he asked him this question. He says, The baptism of John. He's talking about the preaching, the message of John the Baptist. Whence was it? From heaven or of men? And they reasoned with themselves, saying, Well, if we shall say from heaven, he will say unto us, Why then did you not believe him? But if we will say it's of men, we fear the people, because they all think that John's a prophet. In fact, he was. And so they answered Jesus and said, We cannot tell. And he said unto them, Neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. It wasn't that Jesus didn't have an answer, or even that he was afraid to give it. He just wasn't going to grace them with an answer when they wouldn't be honest with him. But he continues. He says in verse 28, But what think ye? A certain man had two sons. And he came to the first and he said, Son, go work today in my vineyard. The son answered and said, I will not. But afterward he repented and went. And he came to the second and he said, Likewise. And the second answered and said, I go, sir, and went not. Which of them two, of those twain, of those two, did the will of his father? And they said unto him, The first. Jesus saith unto them, Verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not, but the publicans and the harlots believed him. And ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward, that ye might believe him. Okay, so Jesus says, here's this parable. He says, there's that son who said, I'll do what you say, but he didn't do it. And he's likening that to the Jewish leaders who claim to be followers of God, who claim to be religious, who claim to be godly men, and yet they really didn't do it. And he says, there's this other son, and this other son initially said no, but then repented of it, and later went and did what his father had asked him. And he asked those Jewish leaders and the others around him, which one did the will of the father? And they said, well, the one that repented. And Jesus says, well, you know, the one that repented, that's like the harlots, the publicans, those that you look down your noses on. Initially, they didn't want to obey God, but they heard the preaching of John the Baptist. They responded to God in faith and obedience. You pay lip service to it, but you don't respond. You don't repent. And he says, you know, those harlots, those publicans, those sinners, if you will, like all of us, who repented, who responded to the preaching of the gospel of repentance, they will enter the kingdom, and you who claim to be godly will not. That was the essence of that parable. And it wasn't lost on the scribes and the Pharisees. You know, Jesus didn't mince words. He wasn't afraid of them. You know, he laid that out before them, and you can picture them kind of seething there under their breath. They're not liking that message. But then he moves on to this next parable. So he doesn't really give them an opportunity to confront him further, but he says, here another parable. Here's another one. You like that one? Here's another parable. There was a certain householder, and he goes on to tell this story. Now, the way we have been studying these parables, we talk first about the story. We remember it's been a while since we've been in this study, but basically a parable is where Jesus just takes a down-to-earth, everyday, common story that the people, his hearers, would understand and would relate to, And he uses it to make a spiritual application, to teach some spiritual truth. And he does it kind of by way of analogy, right? What he's teaching them in this story, they understand certain things, and then there's that transference over into the spiritual realm. So let's talk here first about the story. Now, we hear that story, and we kind of might envision it as a little bit far-fetched. And we might be kind of taken aback in our a little bit more refined culture by the ruthlessness of these husbandmen. Because the gist of the story is, right, they're sharecroppers. Okay, they are tenant farmers. And they work for an absentee landowner. And this landowner's gone for a while. And when the time comes, when the harvest is to come in, he sends some of his servants, he says, go collect my harvest, and they kill him. And he sends some more servants. And they come and they say, we're here to collect the harvest, and they kill them. And then the landowner says, well, I'll send my son. Certainly they'll respond to him. And the son goes, and they kill him too. You know, and Jesus asks him the question, what do you think the landowner's going to do when he comes back? And is he going to come back and say, hi guys, everything's doing okay? You know, he's going to come back and there's going to be a judgment for the way these men have responded. So there's the story. Now, the fact is, in those days, the presence of sharecroppers, the presence of tenant farmers, was a common and familiar thing. And rent in those kinds of situations was typically paid in one of several ways. In some cases, it might be just a fixed sum of money, kind of the way we think about doing things in our day, you know, certain amount of rent for use of the property. Another way they would often pay for it was by a set proportion of the crop. So whatever their yield was, a certain percentage would go to the farmers, a certain percentage would go to the landowner. Another way was there was a certain portion of the crop would go to the landowner, and if they had a robust harvest, the sharecroppers would get the excess. If they had a lean harvest, they wouldn't get much. But, you know, so there were different kinds of arrangements. And so verse 34 says, he sent his servants to the husbandmen, to the tenants, that they might receive the fruit of it. So the time of harvest came, and he sent them there. Now, there are some who have questioned, you know, the validity of the extreme actions of these wicked tenant farmers. And we might think people would just be so jarred by that story, but the fact is, those who study ancient history suggest that in the first century, you know, that this kind of thing was not uncommon. And in fact, even amongst the Jews in those ancient days, if there was a proselyte to Judaism who owned a property, if he died, it would go, you know, the Jews would kind of lay claim on it, and the law even talked about the provisions for those who were there occupying the land, or actually the rabbinic teaching, kind of having first dibs on it. And there are ancient papyrus records that tell of disputes just of this sort, where the tenant farmers actually committed all kinds of crimes against the landowner, against his family, in order to lay claim to the land. Okay, so we read this and think, whoa, these guys were ruthless. I think Jesus' listeners would just be nodding and saying, oh, I know somebody that happened to him. You know, this kind of thing was something that was not uncommon in those days. And Luke adds for us this detail. In Luke chapter 20 and verse 9, he tells us that the landowner went into a far country for a long time. Okay, Matthew says he went off into a far country. Luke tells us that there was a long time that elapsed here. Now, let me offer some background from the Old Testament law. Leviticus 19, verses 23 through 25, there it says that when the Israelites planted trees and vines for produce, the first 3 years of fruit were to be considered uncircumcised, and so they were unsuitable for consumption. So the first 3 years of product, typically, you know, it takes a while for the vines to get stronger and bigger, but they didn't use any of the produce for those first 3 years. The fourth year's crop, when things would start to come to full fruitfulness, was to be given to the Lord. Okay, so the first 4 years of a given section of land being planted, there would be no harvest that would come to those who served the land. Then beginning with the fifth year, they could eat the produce. So, you know, we don't know exactly the timeline here, but Luke does say it was a long time, and it may be that he lent out this land, and he left, and maybe it had been 5 years, and finally now we're reaching that five-year point when there is going to be the fruit of the land that they can glean from, and so he sends his servants back. From Matthew's account, we know that as the year of edible harvest arrived, there were at least two delegations of servants that were sent to check on the land. And he speaks kind of generally, so maybe more, but he mentions at least the two.
Okay, the first batch, and they killed one, stoned another, you know, left, took the other guy for dead, and then he sent another batch like that, we're told. And Mark and Luke, in their designation of the sending of servants, indicate a third servant, or perhaps a third delegation that was sent as well. And I point that out just to draw our attention to this thought. You know, consider the patience of that landowner. You know, he sends the first delegation, and they don't come back. And he probably catches wind of what had happened to them. And he sends another delegation, and they don't come back. And he sends, according to Mark and Luke, either a third servant or a third group of servants, and apparently they don't come back. And then he yet again says, well, I tell you what, I'm going to send my son to go make an appeal to these servants. And you know, there is a landowner there who is patient. We might have had vengeful thoughts after the first delegation didn't survive. You know, but he keeps reaching out, keeps going and extending that opportunity, trying to restore the relationship. Okay, so there's the story that we have as background. Now let's talk a little bit here about the significance of the parable. Let me have you turn to Isaiah 5, if you would. But there is in this parable some significant imagery that would catch the ear of Jesus' Jewish listeners. It may not grab our attention quite as quickly, but for the Jews, they had read and learned and were well instructed in the imagery here that Jesus alludes to. And as you're turning there to Isaiah 5, let me read some words from Psalm 80, verses 8 through 11. The psalmist says this to God. He says, "Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt." Okay, so who did God bring out of Egypt? The Jews, right? The nation of Israel. He brought them out of Egypt. "Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it." Okay, so God has driven out wanted to cast out the Canaanites and the heathen there from Palestine, from the promised land, and planted the vine there. "Thou preparedst room before it, and didst cause it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with the shadow of it, and the boughs thereof were like the goodly cedars. She sent out her boughs unto the sea, and her branches unto the river." Okay, then the psalmist continues to describe how that vineyard is destroyed, and concludes with an appeal for God to turn back to the vineyard and restore it. Okay, so there's some imagery where a vineyard is used to picture the nation Israel. Now let me read here in Isaiah 5. We'll start right at the beginning. Isaiah says, "Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill, and he fenced it." Now let me just draw some correlation here that would have caught the attention of the Jews. In verse 33 of our text, Matthew says that this vineyard that these wicked husbandmen were tending to was hedged round about. Okay, it was fenced. And Isaiah says, "And he gathered out the stones thereof, and he planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower," our text says that too, "in the midst of it. And he also made a wine press therein." That's also in verse 33 of our text. "And he looked," anticipating would be the idea that it should bring forth grapes, "and it brought forth wild grapes." Verse 3 of Isaiah 5. Now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, it brought forth wild grapes. And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and shall be trodden down, and I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it." Now look at this in verse 7. It says, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment." In other words, he looked for justice in the nation. "And behold, there was oppression. He looked for righteousness, but behold, a cry," those crying against that oppression. So here's imagery that we find here and elsewhere in the Old Testament, where the imagery of a vineyard is used often by the Old Testament prophets to picture the nation Israel. And as Jesus would be telling this story about how this landholder, this householder came in to the area there, and he planted it, and he hedged about it, and he fenced about it, and he put a tower in the middle, and he built a wine press in it. It would not have been lost on them that that's the same kind of language that Isaiah uses here in Isaiah 5 in talking about the nation. And so I think there are some parallels that we can draw between the elements of the story, the elements of the parable, and some spiritual parallels here. I would suggest that the vineyard brings to mind Israel. Okay, that's what we just talked about. The householder, the landowner who planted the vineyard, pictures God. The wicked husbandman, the tenant farmers, the vine dressers are analogous to Israel's leaders, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, and their followers. The servants sent on behalf of the landowner to appeal to those husbandmen, that suggests the prophets. And the landowner's son would be a picture of Jesus himself, right? Now, normally we don't identify that many points of comparison when we study parables. You know, and if you'll remember in our introductory session, I cautioned us against allegorizing the parables, you know, against trying to make too much symbolism and too much detailed significance from it. So you might legitimately be wondering, so am I doing that right now? Well, I will suggest that I don't think I am. You may differ on that point, but that would be my thought. And here's some of the reasoning. In this parable, the associations are very clear. Okay, it's not something we're just kind of making up ways to make connections. But this is imagery that God uses in the Old Testament, and it's imagery that Jesus would not, in an uncommon way, allude to. In fact, Matthew corroborates that these correlations are intended by Jesus. If you go back to Matthew 21 and you look at verse 45, it says, "When the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them." And that doesn't mean they were under the misperception. The idea there is they understood he was talking about them. They understood that he was making that point that you're like those wicked vine dressers. That was Jesus' intention in this parable, and they caught it. It wasn't lost on them. And Matthew testifies of that. He says they perceived it. They understood what Jesus was saying. Let's go back and be a bit more precise in light of where this parable goes. Verse 43, Jesus says to them, he says, "Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof." Okay, so he tells this parable and he says, here's the application of it for you. Here's the conclusion. I've told you this parable. You know what? You're going to lose the kingdom. You know, I've asked you the question, what's the vine dresser going to do? And they answer the question, the householder, they said, well, he's going to come back and he's going to throw those guys out and he's going to give that land to somebody else who will bring forth fruitfulness and allow that to go to the householder as it should have gone. And so Jesus says, okay, now let me apply that to you very, very directly. "Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof." Okay, so it seems clear, based both on the history of imagery in the Old Testament and based on, in fact, Jesus' own words and Matthew's commentary about it, that is Jesus' point. He is taking that story and he's alluding to that vineyard as the nation Israel. Now, in one sense, when he says the kingdom of God shall be taken from you, I suppose in one particular sense, you as the chief priests and the elders, you know, those who were confronting him. But I think verse 43 makes it clear that not only will the leaders of Israel be held accountable, but the nation as a whole, because they've not dealt with the problem. You know, they have just gone along with those false teachers and embraced that. And there's a sense in which I think the vineyard refers not just to the nation, the people per se, but to the special advantages, to the blessings, to the opportunities that God gave to his people as the chosen seed. And he says, you know what? Those blessings and those opportunities now are going to be given to others. You've had these blessings. You have abused them. You have not returned to me that which is due. And so I'm going to take those blessings and give them to another people who are worthy in a sense. So we can catch Jesus' point, you know, by considering the analogy between the wicked husbandman and Israel's persistent rejection
of God's message and plan for them. You know, they would struggle. He would send prophets. They would kill the prophets. Jesus references that elsewhere in his teaching. You know, he says, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets. And yet, God, in his mercy, in his long suffering, in his patience, sends even his son, despite that persistent rejection by many in the nation Israel. And so we can see that in the analogy that's there, but we can also see the message and the point of this parable, its significance, in the follow-on questions that Jesus asks at the conclusion. So let's talk about the questions Jesus asked and the questions that suggest some conclusions that we can properly draw from this parable. Notice verses 40 and 41. It says, "When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? And they say unto him, He'll miserably destroy those wicked men, and will rent out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their season." So there I think Jesus is demonstrating the justice of God in bringing judgment upon Israel. It is going to come. God has been long-suffering with Israel, just as He is long-suffering with us. But Jesus is making the point that, you know, you persist in rejecting. You persist in refusing to respond, in refusing to repent. You persist in killing the prophets. And in fact, Jesus knew full well what awaited Him in that very coming week. And even the Son is going to come, and you're going to reject Him. And they were, and even at that moment, in their minds and hearts, were rejecting Him and wanting to attack Him. So, I mean, that was all unfolding right before Jesus' eyes as He spoke. And so there is going to come a judgment. And Jesus is showing them the justice of that. Because it's from the mouths of those who heard Him. They say, what's going to happen? Well, it would be right for that householder to come and judge those who have rejected. So Jesus there demonstrates the justice of God in bringing judgment upon Israel. Jesus also demonstrates the justice of God in giving the blessings of Israel to those who will respond to God in faith. In verse 42, Jesus said unto them, "Did ye never read in the Scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." He's quoting there from Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23, which predicts Israel's rejection. And the builders in that passage refer in particular to the religious leaders. The stone is Christ. The head of the corner refers to Jesus as the chief cornerstone for the household of God, which in our day now has become the church, made up of both Jews and Gentiles, but a part of the family of God in this dispensation, in this age, we call the church. In Ephesians 2, 19 and 20, Paul writes, "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners." There were those who were outside the household of faith, if you will, the Gentiles, when God's dealings were principally with Israel. But he says, you're no more like that, no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, with the Jewish believers, and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So we go back to our text again, verse 43. Jesus says, "Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof." Now, let me mention that I don't think that this means that God is forever done with Israel. He's not saying, Israel, you're out, you know, forever, and now the church replaces that. That's not the point. But he is saying there is judgment that is coming upon Israel for your rejection. And we're going to take those blessings that were initially intended for Israel, and God is going to give them liberally. And gloriously to the whole world, if you will, to the Gentiles. And there's coming a time when God will once again turn His attention back to the nation of Israel. But there is this time when Israel is under God's judgment, and God causes His blessings just to flourish to whosoever will come to Him. Third observation I would make is that Jesus reveals the terrible consequence for those who reject Him. Verse 44 says, "Whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken. But on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder." The idea is it'll pulverize him. And folks, that's probably the main point of the parable. It could kind of be summarized in the words of the psalmist in Psalm 2, verse 12, where it says, "Kiss," or "pay homage to the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. And Jesus' intent in this parable was to confront the nation Israel with their repeated and persistent rejection. And to let them know that, you know, you can't reject. God is long-suffering. God is patient. But we don't know when His patience will reach to that point where judgment will come. And He's confronting these Jewish leaders. And He says, you know, you take for granted the blessings you have. You don't really live out what you claim. You're just kind of going through the motions and living for yourself, and you reject, and in fact you rebel even against the prophets and against the Son of God Himself. And there's a time coming when there is judgment. But there's also a time coming when those blessings will be scattered liberally to all who will receive them. And He challenges them, now's the time to repent. And Jesus' meaning and intent in telling this parable was so obvious that the religious leaders, if they could have, if they thought they could have gotten away with it, they would have arrested Him on the spot had it not been for all the people there. Verse 46 says, when they sought to lay hands on Him, that was their response. Continued rebellion, rejection. It was unfolding just as Jesus had spoken, but they feared the multitude because the multitude took Jesus for a prophet. Now, we understand He was great, much more than a prophet, and I think some there understood that, but on the whole, they at least said, here's a powerful, godly man that God is using and a powerful preacher, so the leaders were fearful to take Him by force. I would suggest that the application to Jesus' original hearers couldn't be more obvious. Both John the Baptist and Jesus, like the prophets before them, challenged Israel to repent and return to God. And they did so clearly and decisively and repeatedly. And so this parable confronts them with their failure to do so and highlights the consequences of continued resistance to God's appeals to turn back to Him. But, you know, we have to ask, so what applications do we make for ourselves from this parable? Are there lessons for today? Let me suggest a few and then we'll be done. The first is just, let me remind us that God bestows wonderful blessings and privileges upon us. Colossians 1, verses 12 through 14 says, giving thanks unto the Father, who hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. So there Paul talks about, you know, the blessings that we have as believers. We are part of the inheritance of God. We're His child. We're a part of His family. We've been delivered from the consequences, the penalty of sin, from death and darkness and hell. We have been translated into the kingdom of His dear Son, and we have been redeemed and forgiven. And if you go through the beginning, for example, of the book of Ephesians, there is what is probably the longest sentence in the Bible, and it just goes on and elaborates more than a dozen particular blessings that come to us who are believers. And we need to be reminded of that. Israel needed to be reminded of that. They took for granted the privilege that they had. They thought that somehow or other they deserved it, that somehow or other this was their entitlement, and they weren't living for God, and they didn't have an interest in it, but they took for granted, and they'd say, well, we're Abraham's children. They recognized the blessings, but they took them for granted. And I think for us as believers, we can fall prey to that too. I mean, we know objectively the rich blessings that we have if we have placed our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet we can get to a point where we kind of view it as something we're entitled to, something that we take for granted, something that we fail to thank God for repeatedly as we ought to. And God prompts us and reaches out to us and tries to convict us in this way and nudge us in this way, and we can easily become like the nation Israel and just kind of push those things away and rationalize that, you know what, I'm doing just fine. I've got just what I need, and I don't have a lot of time a day for God encroaching further on my life. But God provides these blessings and these privileges. But often people, and we, make bad use of those privileges. When you think about Israel, they get brought out of Egypt. They cross the Red Sea, and they're immediately complaining. You know, God isn't taking care of them the way that they envision. And just throughout their history, think about the period of the judges in particular, where God delivers them miraculously and they get excited about it and they rejoice about it, and then it's just no time at all and they're right back to the same old ways. You know? And we fall prey to to that same kind of thing. It's easy for us to take the blessings of God, and in fact, God Himself, for granted. And just every man do that which is right in his own eyes, even as believers. But I think this parable also reminds us that there are serious consequences for those who abuse their privileges. You know, in speaking to believers, the writer of Hebrews quotes the Old Testament and says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of our God's a consuming fire, of an angry God. He's a consuming fire. And you know, I don't know what to make of all that. We know that if we are true believers, that we are secure, we are freed from ever being under God's wrath and under God's punishment. But we also need to recognize that God doesn't trifle with us when we just take Him for granted. And there is an answering to be had for that. And God will chasten. And God will deal with us. We just need to reflect on His blessings and rejoice in Him and be thankful for Him. And realize how easy it is to take God for granted and say, you know what, Lord, You speak to me, I want to respond. Help me to respond. Help me to submit. Help me to obey. Help me to yield. Help me to trust. Help me to live my life in light of the blessings that You have given. And when, you know, our flesh gets in the way, we need to remind ourselves that it's a perilous thing not to respond to God, to reject and to refuse what God would do. Let me conclude with some favorite verses of mine from 1 Peter. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. Peter says, "Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people." Okay, that means a special purchased possession of God's. "That you should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had then not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." Folks, that's how God wants us to respond to Him. To reflect on the fact that we are His purchased possession, that we are a royal priesthood, that we belong to Him, that we who once walked in darkness, that we who once were not a people, we who once were alien from the family of God, God has received us unto Himself on the basis of what Christ has done. And we belong to Him. And then what He asks of us then is to be holy in our lives, to live in light of those blessings, to respond to Him. To live out a testimony that draws people's attention to Him and brings glory to God. And folks, I trust as we reflect on this parable, and it's kind of a jarring one, but that we would realize that God sometimes wants to get our attention and cause us to just really reflect on how am I living? Am I taking advantage? Am I taking for granted, you know, the rich blessings of God? And how much ought we to instead be grateful? Be that new people that the householder brings in who will return to God the fruit that he desires. We need to live in light of the reality of God's blessing towards us. Let's close with prayer. Father, we're thankful for Your Word. Lord, there's so much to this parable and so much more we could address. And yet just the simple reality of it is, it's easy for us to take lightly that which You are doing and want to do in our lives. I pray, Father, that we would reflect anew on how richly You've blessed us, and that we would be humble and honest enough to respond to Your calls to repent and to respond in submission and obedience when You convict us, and when You prompt us, and when You direct us. That we might be a people not worthy in ourselves, but worthy because we have allowed Your Spirit to live in us and to change us and transform us. That we might return to You those fruits that are deserving, those things that You ought see at our hands, our praise, our thanksgiving, our reasonable worship. We just pray, Father, that you would bless in our time of prayer tonight. Give us just a sense of your presence with us as we call out to you. Might we be humble. Might we be honest enough to recognize the needs in our lives and to pray about it. We just commit this time to you now. In Jesus' name I pray.